Good evening. Welcome to the live stream Bible study of the Olson Park Church of Christ. My name is Kyle Pope. I preach for Olson Park. We're delighted that you've chosen to be with us tonight for our study of God's Word. We want to just mention to everyone that until we can resume our normal schedule, we will be streaming Bible studies each Wednesday night at 7. Thankfully, we've been able to resume some measure of meeting together on Sunday. This past Sunday was the first time that we were able to do that, and we'd like to invite you to come and be with us. I want to kind of report a little bit on how that went. As we had announced and as the elders had planned, we were able to meet together at 10 a.m. on Sunday, and Lord willing, we'll continue to do that until we can get the word that things are cleared and we can go back to normal. It was great. We had a good number, and we were able to observe all of the social distancing protocols that the elders had urged us to follow in accordance with what our government officials have set forth. And we had about half the folks that wore masks, about half that didn't, and we were able to be with one another, and that was just so encouraging. I've got to say that one of my favorite things was getting to see Jeff Nunn with a goatee. He kind of fooled us for a little while because he had a mask on, but then when he got up to do announcements, he had a goatee. And it was just great, though, to be able to see one another after being away from each other for about 2 months, to be able to raise our voices in praise of God, to observe the Lord's Supper together. And we're going to continue to do that. And I want to just mention that we're going to follow those protocols. The elders secured elements that are individual in nature, where there's a little individual cup and a piece of unleavened bread on the top of it, and it's a little tricky to open. You've got to be kind of careful so it doesn't squirt out. I was a little nervous. I've got some neuropathy myself, but I was able to do it, and I didn't hear any moans or groans of anybody that had any trouble with it. So those elements are available when you first come in. They'll be on a table, and we'll continue to do that until things are cleared to go back to normal. There was extra hand sanitizer, so we were all being careful, and everybody was very respectful of one another. We followed the guidelines that the elders had set, and we had no shaking hands or hugging, but it was so great to be able to be with one another. Now, I want to mention a thing or two, because what we are going to try to continue to do is stream services, and so we can spread out. There is an extra television in the cry room, as there always has been, but also one in a large classroom that the services will be streamed to. And if you needed to, you could go into a classroom or in your car as well, but it gives us the opportunity to be with one another. Now, we need to offer a little bit of an apology that we were not able to get that done Sunday. It started and just malfunctioned and shut down as we began. I've got to give a shout out, though, to Brother Trevor Yance. Bless his heart. He has worked so hard trying to get that up and going. Let me just say, though, that, you know, when I'm doing this in my office, the demands are a little bit less than what is required when you have one computer in the sound booth that not only sends a signal to three different monitors, but then you have that same computer sending the slides for our song service. So all of the songs are projected there. That same computer then is also sending the PowerPoint that I will use to teach, and that same computer then has to handle the streaming to the internet and has to go through a browser to be able to do that and record at the same time. So it may very well be that we're just taxing that computer too much. But Trevor is put in hours and hours, and he's talking to the elders about how we need to handle that. But he's pretty sure that we'll be able to this Sunday be able to do that. So I would encourage you, if you're not able to come and be with us, please join us in our live stream on Sunday. Now, as the elders had mentioned, from the time that they made the decision to resume assembling together in this capacity, they understand that if you simply do not feel comfortable assembling as a church at this time, it still remains that they understand. We hope and pray that our numbers here in the Amarillo area will go down very quickly. I mean, numbers as it pertains to the COVID virus. And I hope that you keep that in your prayers regularly. We hope that a cure will come for this and that very soon things in our life can come back to normal. Until that happens, though, please do keep our sick and shut in, as well as any that you may be aware of or that you may know of that are in that condition. I visited with some people Sunday about ways in which they've been able to communicate with their loved ones. And this is a tough time for those that are in that situation. So let's do all that we can to be an encouragement to them. In terms of upcoming events, so far, we're keeping things on schedule for the debate July 20th, 21st, 23rd, and 24th on the AD-70 doctrine, specifically asking the question, will Jesus really come again? And there's more information about that on our website. Please take a look at the bulletin Sunday. It's available in electronic form. We actually printed paper copies this week for the first time in a couple of months, but you can view it on the website. We also will post links to that on the Facebook page, so take a look at that. And we'd urge you to make use of all of the resources that we have. We had a little bit of a lag getting some things up. I was a little bit behind, but I think I got everything caught up, both on the Facebook page and on the website. So please make use of those resources. And if you need to get in touch with us, leave a message for us at the building, 806-352-2809, or you may call my cell phone, 806-341-1686. Let's go to God in prayer as we begin our study tonight. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the love that you've shown us in Jesus Christ. We are grateful for the health that those of us that are able to watch enjoy. We are mindful of those that are suffering, and I pray that you will grant them recovery. We are thankful for the recovery that you've given to some that have suffered from this virus, and I pray that you'll grant that recovery to others. We pray, Father, that you will be with those doctors and scientists that are trying to understand this illness better and give them the wisdom that's needed to be able to come up with cures and to be able to come up with treatment that can help people. Father, tonight as we consider your word and we consider how it should guide our lives, I pray that you'll open our hearts and minds and help us to understand the importance that your word should play in our lives. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the sacrifice that he offered on our behalf. In his name we pray. Amen. As Christians, there is a choice that each of us has to make that is gravely influential in our understanding of the Word of God, in the beliefs that we come to hold, in the manner in which we apply the Word of God to our life. And that is the issue of choosing a Bible translation. It may be that if we had lived 150 years ago, there would not have been a lot of choices. The King James Version was essentially the authorized Bible, as it was referred to, because of the influence of King James in authorizing that translation. And while there might have been some others that were available, that was essentially the English Bible that was used by most in the English-speaking world. In our day and age, though, I suspect that there are hundreds of translations of varying quality, different objectives. And how do you go about making a decision about what Bible translation you ought to use? Now, I've done a good deal of teaching and study on this at Olson Park in the past, but I got looking, and it's actually been about 10 years since I've done a lesson in which we looked specifically at this issue of choosing a Bible translation. So, Lord willing, tonight and next Wednesday night, I'd like for us to look at this issue, and we'll go through and look at some of the factors that we as Christians need to understand when we choose a Bible translation. And next week, I will make a recommendation to you of those that I think are probably the best for us to use as the Bibles that we study from. So as we begin our lesson, I want us to first ask the question, why do translations differ? we might imagine as we go into a religious bookstore or we look online and we're trying to make a decision about what Bible we ought to get, we might either imagine that it's just an issue of preference, or it's just an issue of here's the way it's laid out and I like this, or some of the wording, we like that. I would offer to you a few things that really stand behind why translations differ. One of the first is the issue of differences in language. We all understand that the English language changes over time. We've seen, perhaps even in our lifetime, words that once had a certain meaning that now are used in a much different way. If we were to take that back a few centuries, we would see dramatic changes in the way that words are used. A good example of this is the term conversation. You know, now when we speak of having a conversation, we're talking about the verbal communication that people have with one another. Back when the Old King James was translated, though, that word conversation meant something different. It referred to one's manner of life. And so that's clearly a different way in which the same word is used with a different meaning. And if we approach our study of translation, or we approach our choice of translation, not being aware of that, we may get ourselves into trouble. Because a lot of times, if we look to a translation that may have been a very good translation in terms of the manner in which it was done, but it reflects changes, or it has words that are used with a different meaning, that can be very confusing to the modern reader. Another factor that is a part of what makes translations differ, that I frankly think is one of the most important reasons that translations differ, is what we could refer to as using a different textual basis. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we understand that the Bible as it was originally written, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew with a little bit of Aramaic in it, the New Testament was written in Greek with a little bit of Aramaic in it as well. So unless we can speak those languages, we are dependent upon a translation. But if you're a translator, what are you going to look to as the basis of your translation? Now, we all might wish that we could have a signed copy of the epistles of Paul that resides somewhere that can be looked to and could be consulted, but given the nature of things, given the way that man often will turn such things into idolatrous objects, the autographs, as they're sometimes referred to, of the original text don't exist. What we do have, though, are copies of those texts. And the problem is that while God has preserved His Word, He has not He's not simply suppressed human free will or even the human ability to err in some degree. And so you have some variation that exists in manuscripts. Now, when you're talking about the Old Testament, it's remarkable because the Old Testament, as a result of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s, we learned that there is a remarkable degree of consistency in the Old Testament. Essentially, the Dead Sea Scrolls confirmed that the oldest manuscripts that we had prior to that, that dated into about 900 or 1000 AD, that they were essentially the same in form and substance. There are a few things that differ, say, between the Greek translation and the Hebrew Old Testament, but by and large, those things were very similar. In a few cases, we've seen that Greek translation and the Dead Sea Scrolls reflect the same kind of basis. But in the New Testament, it's a little bit of a different issue. There are essentially two choices that translators have when it comes to the New Testament. There is what could be referred to as the received text. Now, that term can be a little bit deceptive. It's sometimes used in the Latin form, the textus receptus. Now, that doesn't mean that those that look to this are saying, this is the text as it was received, as it was received from God. No, that is a term that was applied as you had scholars that were beginning to look to the manuscripts that they had available, they looked to a common element that they found in many of these manuscripts and established what they referred to as the text received by all. Now, what we find about this particular text is that it is reflected in the vast majority of manuscripts that have survived. It is sometimes known as the Byzantine text because it is the form that was used in the Greek-speaking world from about the 300s AD up until the 1400s AD. And it was accepted and received as the standard text. Now, in contrast to that, a translator may also look to what are sometimes referred to as critical texts. Now, this doesn't mean that they're critical of the Bible. What it means is they are looking with a critical eye to seek, based on their best understanding, the original wording of the text. This has been heavily influenced by a few things. First, a theory was developed in the 1800s that argued that this Byzantine text form had actually been kind of modified and it had been redacted. And so they theorized that it was not really the original. And some discoveries that took place in the 1800s and that have continued to take place since then, too, especially a text that now is housed in the Vatican and has been since early centuries, but another text that was discovered in the Sinai Peninsula, known as the Sinai Manuscript or Codex Sinaiticus, both of these seem to reflect some differences that were largely Egyptian in nature. Now, here's the question that scholars have to answer. Which of these traditions reflects more accurately the original text? Those that hold to kind of a critical text view would argue that these that have been discovered, they reflect more accurately the original text. Part of the problem with that, though, is that in the years since their discovery, some even older manuscripts that are papyrus have been discovered, and sometimes they reflect readings that are much more like the majority manuscript or the Byzantine text type. Now, on the other side of the coin, those that would argue that the received text or the Byzantine text is the one that ought to be trusted, what they will argue is, yes, the Vatican text and the Sinai text are good witnesses, but why is it that they survived? Is it because they were viewed as the most accurate, or did people recognize there was something wrong with them? A good example of that in Mark chapter 16. There's a place where the Vatican text seems to leave a space for the reading at the end of Mark 16. Some say there's not enough room. Others say, yes, they realized something was missing, but they left a space for it. Now, that's a subject that a lot of time could be devoted to, but I offer it to you right now simply because when you're looking at a New Testament translation, it's vitally important which textual basis you're going to look to, because there'll be some places in which there's minor differences in the wording. Now, even with these things, please understand, we're not talking about something in which major fundamental doctrines of the faith are compromised by that. We're looking at spelling differences. We're looking at a few kinds of differences in wording. That's the majority of the differences that exist here. Now, if you'd like to study this more, there have been some things that we've done here at Olson Park that could kind of help put this in perspective a little bit better. There was a series done in 2007, a sermon series called How We Got the Bible, and that material now is in book form. There's also a bulletin series that I did in 2016 and 17 entitled How the Bible Came to Us, and all of those things are available on our website at olsonpark.com. That bulletin series actually ran one complete year in Truth Magazine as well. So you can study some of those things, and perhaps that will help you understand a little bit more what we mean when we say the textual basis. But what else is involved in why translations differ? Well, one of the biggest things that certainly we need to be aware of when we're choosing a Bible translation is that there will be different doctrinal perspectives that can be reflected by the translator. And depending upon the style of translation that they choose to use, that will be more or less evident. And we're going to see some examples of that in our lesson tonight. But the last thing that I'd offer, and several of these things will be demonstrated as we look at some specific examples of translations tonight, the last thing that I want to offer is what I would refer to as the style of translation. And this is the way in which we're really going to frame the remainder of our study time tonight and next week. There are essentially four different styles of translation. Now you may say, well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by style? I'm not talking about something that's just an issue of aesthetics or an issue of, well, does one sound more poetic or something like that? That's not what I mean. Any translator, when they are trying to convey the idea and the thoughts of one language into another, there are a few different ways that they can choose to approach that. Perhaps you've studied Spanish or you've looked at some other language like that. You understand that when there are idiomatic expressions, you have to try to figure out how will the person I'm talking to understand what I'm trying to say with this. Now, you might do just a word-for-word correspondence, in which case they won't really get what you're trying to say if it's an expression that we have in English that perhaps they don't have in Spanish or the language that you're trying to translate into. Now, there are essentially four different ways that a translator, especially as we're talking about biblical translation, can approach it. The first is what we'll speak of as a paraphrase. A paraphrase does not seek to remain tied to a specific word-to-word correspondence. However, the paraphrase will try to explain what the translator considers to be the idea behind the words in question. Now, if we were to look at a spectrum of which is the most literal or has the most direct kind of correspondence to the original language, and the other end of the spectrum, what is the least amount of correspondence to the original wording in the language, the paraphrase is on the extreme away from that which is the most literal. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. A second approach that would be kind of the other extreme would be to do an interlinear. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that means, but an interlinear will show the text of the original language and then try to establish a one-to-one correspondence between the word in the language being translated and the word in the language into which it is being translated. And that's about the most literal kind of approach that you can follow. But on the other, as you kind of move towards those two extremes, the one that's a little bit more literal, but still relies on conveying the ideas, is what we'll describe as a dynamic equivalence. And then the last that we'll speak of as a formal equivalence. Now, we're going to get to the first three of these in our study tonight. Next week, we will look at formal equivalence translations. We'll finish talking about dynamic equivalence translations, and we'll start talking about formal equivalence translations. And I'll go ahead and tell you that I really believe that when you're talking about study of God's Word, there may be some times in which using a paraphrase or a dynamic equivalence can be of some benefit and kind of giving us another look at something from a different perspective. But if you're really trying to dig in and understand what do the words actually say, a formal equivalence translation is the way you need to go. Now, let's kind of look at this in more concrete terms. When we first talk about the paraphrase, we might initially be a little bit put off by that and think, well, that's something that, you know, is that sacrilegious? Is that something that is that's just profane to try and paraphrase the Word of God? Now, while I would absolutely urge that you don't use a paraphrase translation to establish your beliefs, to study from God's Word, to really dig into anything, I want to acknowledge there's not a preacher that preaches that does not practice paraphrase. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what a preacher attempts to do is, as they study from God's Word, maybe they'll look in the original language. Maybe they'll look at a very literal translation. But if there is some degree to which they feel like, you know, I need to help people understand how that applies to their life, how they can apply that in the things that they choose to do and in their beliefs, they will seek to paraphrase that. In fact, one of the reasons that I absolutely think that we should avoid an attitude that says, well, a paraphrase is sinful in any form, is we've got to recognize that there are paraphrases that are found in Scripture itself. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want us to look at an example in which we will actually see a paraphrase of an Old Testament passage. This is not a literal formal equivalence translation. It is a quote from the Old Testament, but let's look together at what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, you'll see from footnotes, and as it's set up by saying, as it is written, it is referring to an Old Testament passage. And that Old Testament passage is Isaiah chapter 64. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. And let's notice here that the wording extends really into verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah chapter 64. But I want us to notice that it's different than what we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Now notice what our text says, beginning in verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him, you meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. Now, you can see, much, much different. Now, someone might say, well, wait a minute. Is the Apostle Paul then profaning the Word of God? Is he taking liberties with the Word of God? No. He's drawing from points that are made within that reading, talking about what man has not seen to show what is revealed in the gospel. But it's a paraphrase. And in fact, this is quite an ancient practice. There are Hebrew paraphrases of the Old Testament that are known as targums. And it's very beneficial sometimes to see those and to be able to see how Jews understood a given text. If there's a question about it, you may see bias. However, it shows an early and ancient understanding. In fact, if you look at some of the material that I mentioned from the How We Got the Bible Studies, a fellow by the name of Desiderius Erasmus was very influential in some of the Greek scholarship that led to the textual basis upon which the King James Bible is translated. But many may not be aware that Erasmus himself did a paraphrase. And so I think it's important for us to understand there may be a place for that. But let's think a little bit, because given the fact that this is not seeking to show the reader, here are the words and here's exactly what they mean, there's a lot of danger in it, in the fact that it relies upon the bias, it relies upon the beliefs of that one who is translating it. Let's look at an example. One of the most well-known paraphrases in modern times was done in 1971 by, I believe, a Baptist preacher named Kenneth Taylor. This has sometimes been given different names. It's been known as the Book or the Way. And from what I understand, Taylor had begun doing this to try to teach his children and to help them understand the wording from the Old King James Bible. And when some interest was shown in that, he expanded it and actually published it. But I want you to see an example where the doctrinal bias that was held by Mr. Taylor is absolutely reflected in the manner in which he chose to paraphrase a given passage. Let's look at Psalm 51 and verse 5. This is a key passage that a lot of folks that hold to a Calvinistic view that will believe that because Adam sinned, that sin was passed down to all of his descendants, and many of them will appeal to this passage. I want you to, if another time perhaps, look in a more literal translation. We will get to that perhaps next week, but notice how Mr. Taylor puts it here in his Living Bible. But I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. Now, I want you to think about that. Here, his paraphrase is saying we were sinful from birth. Now, the Hebrew actually literally reads, I was brought forth in sin. Now, there are different ways that that could be understood. It could be hyperbole. It could be speaking of the sin of his mother. It could have been speaking of all sorts of things, or simply describing being brought forth into a world of sin. But it's a different thing to say that I was a sinner from birth. In fact, this runs absolutely contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Go through to Ezekiel chapter 18 for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 18. One of the reasons that Christians must absolutely reject that idea that, well, Adam sinned, and as a result of that, all of us are born sinful, is because a text that I'd like us to look at here in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, if that is true, then the text that we're going to look at contradicts that. And I think we're not finding Scripture contradicting Scripture, we're finding a man-made doctrine that is offered that contradicts Scripture. Read with me, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Friends, if the doctrine that we inherit Adam's sin and we're born sinful is true, then this passage is a lie. This passage is not a lie. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father. And so you and I can't inherit the sin of Adam. Now, we're going to see another example of this in Mr. Taylor's Living Bible over in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Here's the way Taylor puts it. He says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the entire human race. His sin spread death throughout all the world. So everything began to grow old and die, for all sinned. Now the point that he's trying to make there is he believes that all sinned in Adam. They'll argue he was the corporate head of the human race, and in his sin it affected us. We bear his guilt. Now, interestingly enough, John Calvin didn't believe that we bore Adam's guilt. But nonetheless, that's the view that many Calvinists will hold. The Greek literally reads, through one man's sin entered the world. There's no question that that's the case. Now, the question is Romans 5 verse 12 saying that we sinned when Adam sinned, or is it saying that death spread to us because we sin like Adam does? Look at me over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Sometimes those that will argue in this passage that it is teaching that we inherit sin do so on the basis of the form of the Greek word that's used here. It is a form known as the aorist tense. And what's interesting about the Greek aorist is that it actually reflects something that it's sometimes referred to as puncticular. That is, it takes place at a given point in time. And so you will have those that will argue that what this means is, all right, when Adam sinned, that's when everyone else sinned in Adam. Now, it's interesting because I take you to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, because in this particular passage, we would see, if we were looking in the original language, the exact word form, the aorist form that is used. But I want you to notice how it is used. Verse 23.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I was reading something this week where Brother in Christ takes exception to the use of have sinned, and he argues that it's just all sinned. But I want us to notice that here, yes, it's the aorist tense, but it's describing that we personally, individually sinned. And I think that's exactly what we find in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. But for our purposes tonight, notice this paraphrase reflects Mr. Taylor's bias. So if we were to use it as our Bible by which we're studying, we'd be indoctrinated with the beliefs that Mr. Taylor holds. A newer example of a paraphrase is one that was done by a man named Eugene Peterson, and he calls it his Bible, The Message. And I offer to you a couple of examples where you can see pretty clearly he's trying to put it in modern terms, but he's not at all keeping it with the original language. Matthew chapter 9, verse 23 describes here neighbors bringing in casseroles. Or Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, they were baptized and were signed up. Where does the Bible teach that there is a signing up that takes place? Now, I understand perhaps why he might have wanted to use language that people could relate to, but we see the challenges in that, don't we? This is especially reflected in an example from Mr. Peterson's The Message over in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And here's the way it reads. You are Peter, a rock. This is the rock on which I will put together my church. Now, if you are familiar with some arguments that are made from Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, our Roman Catholic friends will look to this passage for their doctrine that is not taught in Scripture, that Peter was the first pope and created this succession where those that came after him, the church is built upon Peter. Now, the problem is that in the Greek you see different words that are used for rock. In fact, one is even of a different gender, which makes it very clear that you're not talking about Peter as that upon which the church is built. Rather, you're talking about the confession that Peter makes as the rock upon which the church is built. Now, I really don't know Mr. Peterson's religious background. This may well reflect that he's Roman Catholic, but he's absolutely following a Roman Catholic perspective in making this translation and this argument. One last example we'll see from The Message, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. And Mr. Peterson puts it this way. Saving is all his, that is God, even though he doesn't capitalize it there. Saving is all his idea and all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. Now, I recognize that Mr. Peterson may be trying to give God glory here. And absolutely we recognize that none of us can, through our own merit, through our own worth, save ourselves. But Mr. Peterson here is reflecting an attitude that is often taught that, well, if you just accept it, if you just let him do it by believing, that's the only thing that anyone has to do. Go with me, if you would, to the book of James. In James chapter 2 and verse 24, we see very clearly that the Bible denies this idea of salvation by either faith alone or, the way Mr. Peterson is making it sound, by grace alone. It's all him. It's all his doing. Now, yes, he pays the price. Yes, it was Jesus' sacrifice. We can't do that ourselves. But does that mean we can't accept it and we aren't obligated to obey? In James chapter 2 and verse 24, James, through the Holy Spirit, says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So those are some paraphrases. Well, the next extreme on the spectrum that we mentioned was the interlinear. And an interlinear, I offer to you a picture here from an interlinear Bible, and you'll see that what an interlinear does is it will take the original language, and here on the top is Greek, as it's generally written in most of our editions now, and underneath each word we'll put the English word. And what this attempts to do is to establish a one-to-one correspondence between these. Now, I'll tell you, this is a great resource, and I'd urge you, if you know Greek or don't know any Greek, get one of these. It can be a great key to see what the language looked like. Now, one of the challenges with it is that sometimes you cannot establish a word-to-word correspondence. Sometimes you may have one word that needs two or three words to translate it. Or you may have words in which it's just a grammatical form and there's not really a translation. It just shows the way something is being used in a sentence. The word order is different, too. If you've spoken to someone that has a native language that's different from English, you'll see this often in the way that they put their words together. And as I mentioned, you'll have some words that just indicate grammar. And so that's the challenge of it. Now, when it comes to this, while I've got interlinears in my library here, and one that is one of the newer ones that is very popular was done by Jay Green, and it's just simply called the Interlinear Bible, and it's an excellent resource. One that's a little bit older was Barry's Interlinear, and I'd urge you to take a look at it. Now, I would not urge you to use this if you're preaching a sermon. Or use this even if you're teaching in a Bible class. You might reference it, but if you're going to just read from it, it is far, far too awkward for reading scripture in an assembly, for teaching in a Bible class, or especially for preaching. But those are interlinears. Now, the last thing we're going to look at tonight is we're going to look at what are referred to as dynamic equivalence translations. Now, I said at the beginning that I'm going to advocate that you choose as a study Bible a formal equivalence. Now, that doesn't mean that I am conscientiously opposed to dynamic equivalence in any form. There are some times in which it's absolutely necessary. For example, in sermon Sunday morning, I ended with a text in 2 John verse 12. And most of our English translations, whether it's formal equivalents or not, recognize they have to make a dynamic equivalence translation here. Most of our English translations will put it this way: I hope to come to you and to speak face to face. Now, why do I say they have to make a dynamic equivalence translation? That is, thought for thought. Well, because the Greek literally reads mouth to mouth. Now, that means something different to us in our day and age, doesn't it? You know, somebody that's doing CPR might have to do mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, but we generally don't speak of it as that kind of association with one another. Now, just like we see with paraphrase, though, while there are some times in which there can be great benefits from dynamic equivalence translation, there are lots of challenges, and the bias of a translator can come out. Let's look at the first one that I'd offer to you, one that is called the Voice New Testament, done in 2008. And let's notice in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, a text that's probably familiar to many of us. It says, "The Sunday night before our Monday departure, we gathered to celebrate the breaking of bread. Many wondrous events happened as Paul traveled ministering among the churches. One evening, a most unusual event occurred." Now, there's not a lot in that, perhaps, that we might take exception to. It is, if you're familiar with the wording as it is in the King James or other formal equivalence translations, you'll see it's almost more conversational. However, if we're really trying to understand what it's describing, there might be some areas in which, let's be cautious about that. There's one that's known as the Amplified Bible. And the Amplified Bible sets an objective that is an interesting objective, but it can sometimes be a little bit deceptive. What it attempts to do is to bring out subtle nuance in the original language that might not be readily apparent in many English translations. Let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18. Unlike the view that would argue that, well, the apostles were given some kind of authority, so whatever they said, that's just what went. They could make it up as they went along. There's some nuance in the Greek that is reflected here in the Amplified Bible. Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. And this is one that I actually think is a pretty good way to bring out this subtlety. Notice it says, "Truly I tell you, whatever you forbid and declare to be improper and unlawful on earth must be what is already forbidden in heaven. and whatever you permit and declare proper and lawful on earth must be what is already permitted in heaven. So it's describing, and the original language reflects this, what God's already dictated, not that the apostles were to be legislators just making it up as they went along. Now, while I commend that, let's go to another text we've looked at and see some caution. And even though it sets forth this noble objective of bringing out some nuance, when it puts things in brackets, it takes quite a few liberties. Here, Psalm 51 and verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth, notice in brackets, a state of iniquity. My mother was sinful who conceived me, brackets, and I too am sinful. Now, they're pointing out, this isn't in the original. We're bracketing it. We think that's what it means. But if somebody were to pick this up and think, oh, that's the subtle nuance of the original language, so that's what you've got to believe, they need to read in the preface to see what those brackets indicate. They are supplied by the editors. They are not in the original text. Another example, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, a text that is so important when it comes to the doctrine of baptism. Notice what this text says. And baptism, which is a figure, bracket, of their deliverance, close bracket, does now also save you, notice this, bracket, from inward questionings and fears, close brackets, not from sin. Here, the editors are saying, yeah, it saves you just from fears and that kind of questionings that you might have. Notice it goes on. Not by the removing of outward body filth, bathing, but by, brackets, providing you with, close brackets, the answer of a good and clear conscience, inward cleanness and peace before God. Now notice this, brackets. Because you are demonstrating what you believe to be yours through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, do you get the subtle way in which their view is interjected there? They are arguing, you're already saved. Baptism doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. It saves you from fears and questionings, but it doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. I'll tell you, that is paraphrase. That is interjecting their doctrine. Another one is one known as the Good News Bible. This one was done in 76. And let's take a look. It's also known as today's English version at times. Let's look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 in this translation. On Saturday evening, we gathered together for the fellowship meal. Now let's look at a couple of things with this. First of all, they are drawing off of a Jewish tradition that is of unknown timing in terms of origin, in which they would consider it to be the Sabbath, or they'd consider a day to start the evening of the day before that. And so they're arguing here that, well, it must be that they weren't meeting on the first day of the week, but instead they start meeting on that Saturday evening. Now, sometimes they'll draw this from the wording in the original. The wording in the original that speaks of the first day of the week literally means the first of the Sabbaths. But this is consistently a way in which the week is referred to. And so the one of the Sabbaths is Sunday, the first day of the week. But notice another thing about this, and that is this idea of the fellowship meal. This is reflective of an argument that is made that, well, they originally observed this agape, where it was just a common meal together, and the Lord's Supper was observed with that. Now, the problem is, you've got texts like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 34, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. There's a prohibition of the church eating together as a church in this kind of common meal. But here you see the translators here have reflected their own bias. Another one, known as the Contemporary English Bible. We'll look at a few just very quickly. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Here, as it speaks of husband-wife relationships, women are to put their husbands first, not to submit to their husbands. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 10, as here it speaks of the covering that was common within the first century. It says it is a sign of her authority, not a sign of authority, as the text actually reads. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 12, here, instead of in these qualifications for elders and deacons, speaking of the husband of one wife, simply says faithful in marriage. Now, that certainly is something that's a part of being the husband of one wife. However, that's not what the wording says. The last ones I want to look at, there is an interesting translation that has been done. Actually, there's a correspondence between the Living Bible and one that is now called the New Living Translation. The son of Kenneth Taylor was involved in a committee translation of this Bible, and the attempt was to look at the original sources, the original language, and actually draw off of some of the good things of the Living Bible as they perceived it, and yet actually do a translation. It has actually had a number of different editions since it first came out in 96. And I call your attention to an example from the 2004 edition in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. It says, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to show that you have received forgiveness of sins." I tell you, that is more of a paraphrase than Kenneth Taylor's Living Bible was. If you compare the wording there, it's much more literal to the Greek than that. This is reflecting the bias that baptism doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. You are saved when you come to the point of belief, and that's it. The last example I'll offer to you, and we'll pick up with some other dynamic equivalence translations next week, is one known as the Holman Christian Standard Bible. This was done in about 2004. And let's notice a text we've looked at a few times tonight, Psalm 51 and verse 5. "Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me." Now, we haven't looked at this text yet, but this is a text that is a good passage if you're talking to somebody that holds this belief to take them to. And ironically, in this particular translation, they actually render it true to the Hebrew and do so in spite of the fact that it contradicts the very thing that they're trying to assert in Psalm 51 and verse 5. David, the psalmist, says, "I was given over to you at birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." Now, how can he be a sinner from the womb? How can he be guilty from the womb and yet be described in Psalm 22 and verse 10 as given over to God from his mother's womb? Last example I'd offer to you, another one dealing with baptism, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Here you'll remember in the situation where Ananias comes to Saul and he's blind, but he teaches him the gospel. And here the wording from the Holman Christian Standard Bible says, "And now, why delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins." Notice, subtle but significant, "wash away your sins by calling on the name of the Lord," or calling on his name. Now, I want us to understand, this reflects the denominational bias that will argue that simply asking Jesus to come into your heart is the way in which one can call upon the Lord and be saved. Look with me over in Romans. This will be the last text that we look at this evening. Over in Romans chapter 10. And let's notice, we're going to start in verse 8 and go down to verse 13. And we're going to see this wording used, calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're going to find within this text everything that is an element of calling upon the name of the Lord, but I want us to notice that it does describe some things other than simply faith, other than simply just asking Jesus to come into your life. It shows that it is a process of obedience to the gospel rather than just a prayer that is offered. Beginning in verse 8, talking about the manner in which the gospel appeals. And what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." He's drawing a comparison between some wording about the Mosaic law and what it reflects about the law of Christ. "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. I want us to notice here, as it describes this very idea, it reflects several things that are involved in it. Continue reading with me, verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We could look at other texts as well. We could look at the fact that when the gospel's first preached and they ask, what must we do? They're told to repent and be baptized. And we'll see appeals made to this idea of calling upon the name of the Lord. But for our purposes, let's note that if we were to use this Bible as our study Bible, we would unwittingly be buying into a notion that is subtly interjected there, that the way in which we're saved is simply by offering a prayer, simply by calling upon his name. And we need to understand that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, next week, we will pick up with these dynamic equivalence translations. We'll look at what has been one of the most popular since its original translation, the New International Bible. We will look then at some formal equivalence translations and try to kind of tie all of this together, and I'll offer you what I think are the best choices for us to make. If you're here listening to us tonight, and as you think about some of these things, maybe we've looked at several passages that talk about baptism, haven't we? And talked about what's involved in our salvation. If you haven't been baptized into Christ, understand that the Bible teaches that you need to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. You need to confess that faith before men. You need to repent of sin that separates you from God. And you need to be immersed in water for the remission of sins. That text that we looked at in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Paul is told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Yes, it's not that we've got magic water, but when we obey what God tells us to do, he offers us the forgiveness of sins. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word that you've revealed to us, and we are so grateful that we have it in our own language that we can read and understand. Help us as we dig into what's involved in translation and what issues are involved in choosing a translation. Help us to love you and to love your word and to have the fortitude to look into these things and give us wisdom to make good decisions. We love you very much. Pray that you'll be with us throughout the rest of this evening, and we look forward to that time in which you'll come to receive us unto yourself if we've been found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us this evening. We'd encourage you to continue to watch our live stream each Wednesday night at 7. If you need to get in touch with us, you may leave a message at the building, 806-352-2809. You may call my cell phone, 806-341-1686, and use the resources on our website, olsonpark.com. Lord willing, we'll assemble together Sunday at 10 a.m., and we will strive to stream that if you're not able to be with us. But we thank you so much for being with us this evening and for joining us for this Bible study.